Mark chapter 11, and we're going to begin with verse number 27. Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse number 27, and then on down through 12:12. And so why don't we go ahead and read that first, gives us the context, and you can see what we're going to be looking at, and then we'll jump into the context of it as we go. Mark chapter 11, verse number 27, and they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking, this is Jesus, as Jesus was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. All right, these are the guys that don't like him. And saying to him, by what authority dost thou these things? I know that these things he's talking about here are, remember, he has just cleansed the temple. He just came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, the triumphal entry, proclaimed himself the Messiah. And they didn't like any of that stuff. And said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one question, and answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was one of the prophets indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 1 of 12. And he began to speak unto them in parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent them another servant that they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? And he will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. We have an interesting audio story at home that we bought when our children were younger. It's about a trapper. He was trapping wolves. And one day when he was trapping wolves, he got careless. He had set several traps. They set several traps around one spot, and he forgot where he set one of the traps. And he reached over there to get some sand to cover up another trap, and he put his hand in the trap. And he got caught. And I mean, these wolf traps are powerful, and he couldn't get his hand out. And so then he thought, well, he had a trap wrench that would open the trap, but he couldn't reach it with his hand because his hand was stuck, and it threw the trap wrench over by the horse. And so he tried to stick his foot over there to try to get the wrench, and he stuck his foot in another trap. And so now he's stuck down to the ground, one foot, he sprawled out, well, foot on one side, his hand on the other side, and in wolf territory. All went well until nighttime. At evening time, the wolves started circling around him, and he couldn't get loose. And they were going to make dinner out of him. But as it turned out, he had had a dog that had been his friend, and the dog was a huge dog, and the dog came just in time and scared the wolves off and fetched the wrench for him, and he was able to get out. But he got caught in his own trap. And that's the thought that I want us to think of here. These Pharisees and these religious leaders, they got caught in their own trap. They tried trapping Jesus, and in turnaround, they got caught in their own trap, and it didn't work. And they went away wounded and sore from the whole situation instead of catching Jesus like they wanted to. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, I want us to find several principles in it that can help us in our Christian lives. And it can be a great help to us if we'll follow these things. First of all, we see here the enemy's trap. We saw that in verses 27 and 28. They came to Jesus and tried to trap him. Here's all the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and all these leaders. Pulpit commentary describes who these guys are. It says that the chief priests were the head of the 24 classes of the priests. All right, so they were the leaders of the priests. The 24 classes of priests. The scribes were the theologians and the authorized interpreters of Scripture. So the scribes were the Bible scholars of the day. They were the ones that knew the Scriptures very well. And that they didn't like Jesus either. And then was the elders. The elders were the heads of the principal families of Israel. So here's all the big shots, the religious big shots of the nation, and they're coming to get Jesus. And they're all going to corner him now and ask him a hard question. And they thought with that, asking him this question, they'd be able to catch him. But their question was not sincere. They had no real desire to know where his authority came. They weren't saying, wow, you got wonderful authority. Where do you get this authority? We want to follow that too. No, that wasn't their idea at all. It was kind of like Herod of old that tried to kill Jesus. Remember, Herod told the wise men, he says, oh, when you find the babe, tell us, and I'll come and worship him too. Yeah, he wanted to worship him with a sword. He didn't have any desire to tell the truth. He was deceiving him. Same plot was here. All right, they're after Jesus. And so they set this plot out. They're going to catch him. And they want to see who Jesus' authority was. Now, if Jesus told him, here's what the trap was. There's two branches to this trap. Jesus had ignored their authority and went in and came into Jerusalem just a few days earlier as the Messiah, rode in on the donkey and proclaimed himself Messiah. The people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. And remember, the religious leaders said, Jesus, tell them to be quiet. They're mocking God. And Jesus, what did he say? He says, if I tell them to be quiet, the stones will cry out. So Jesus ignored their authority at that point. Jesus also ignored their authority in the temple. I mean, he just went into the temple and he started cleaning house, kicking out all the people that were selling the animals and the doves and all of the wild wickedness that was in there. And they just stood back with their mouths open and said, wow, how can he do this? Nobody's causing it. And Jesus ran them out and defied their authority. And now they're coming to Jesus. They're really upset with him and saying, how dare you do this? Where do you get this kind of authority? Where do you get this? And they're trying to discredit Jesus. If he claimed that it was his own authority, they would say, well, you're just a self-exalted, you know, leader. Who are you? You know, I mean, you're a nobody. If he claimed that it was from God, then they would deride him from that. But Jesus knew in their hearts what their trap was. You know, that's something very important. Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their hearts. And you know, as you read something like that and you see that in the Scripture, what should that tell us? First of all, it tells us that it reminds us that the Lord knows me and he knows you. Yeah. You know, Jesus knew their plan. Not only did he know what they were planning, but he knew their motives behind their plan. Yeah. That's something very important. You know, there is nothing we can hide from God. And that is a bit of a daunting thought. But it's very true. I can't hide anything from God. You can't hide anything from God. We can't hide our actions. We can't even hide our thoughts or our intentions or motives. God sees it all. We read over in the Psalms, Psalm 139, verses 2 and 3. Thou hast set me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make a bed in hell, behold, thou art there. He says also in verse 3, he says, thou compassest my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. You know all about me. There's another scripture that said that the secrets, God knows the secrets of the heart. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse number 13, it says that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees it all. We can't hide anything from him. And so it's important for us to see that, and it'll help us in several ways. First of all, knowing that God knows all about me will help me to think twice before I do something. All right? And knowing that God knows all about me will cause me to realize I didn't hide from him, and I better get right with him when I did wrong, because I didn't hide it from him. You know, I can fool people, but I can't fool God. Now, these guys were caught in the trap. Jesus agreed to answer their question if they would answer his question first. So Jesus comes to them. So, all right, I'll answer your question. I'll tell you where my authority came if you will tell me an answer to my question. He said, John the Baptist, was he of men or of God? Ooh, that was a hard question for them to answer. And they realized that. If they said that he was of God, then Jesus would have said, why didn't you listen to him then? Why didn't you obey him? Why didn't you follow his teaching? Yeah. If they said, well, he was of man, they feared the people would stone him because everybody thought John was a prophet. Yeah. So Jesus had them caught. And they were trying to trap Jesus, and yet it caught themselves. And they were and you know, we ask ourselves, well, why then did Jesus bring up John the Baptist? John the Baptist has been dead for quite some time now. Remember, Herod had put him to death. Why bring up John the Baptist? The reason was this. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He came to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. Remember, John stood before the people and said, as he saw Jesus coming down the road, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He said, this is the Messiah. He came to take away our sin. And the people said, we don't believe that. The religious leaders did. A lot of the people believed it. But the religious leaders said, we don't believe that. And they wouldn't. And they didn't want to follow John. And they wouldn't be baptized by John either. Remember, John said, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance, and I'll baptize you. He says, when I see that your hearts have changed and you're ready to follow the Lord, I'll baptize you. Until then, I won't. And they didn't like John. They rejected John. They rejected John's message. And so that's why Jesus brought that back into the picture, because they had long ago turned their back on John, who had been proclaiming Jesus. And so if they didn't believe what John said, they would never believe what Jesus said, because John was proclaiming Jesus. And so Jesus brought this to them, and they reasoned among themselves and said, you know, we don't have a choice. If we can't answer him. If we say John was of man, they'll kill us. If we say John was of God, then Jesus will get on us about not obeying him. So, well, I guess, Jesus, we don't know the answer. And Jesus said, all right, I won't tell you either. All right. Now, Jesus didn't leave it there, though. He went on to teach some things to them. But, you know, as we think about this, one commentator put it this way. He said, God does not teach us new truth if we reject the truth he has already revealed. God won't teach us new truth if we've rejected the truth that's already been revealed. Now, that's important for us. And sometimes we may think, well, I'm not rejecting truth. But what we need to stop and think about then, as it applies to us, is, you know, each one of us, God has a plan for our life. And if we're not willing to do what God has for us to do, then we can't expect God to tell us more. You know, a lot of times people say, I wish God would just tell me some more about what's going to happen in the future, or what's going to happen, you know, 5 years from now. And they want information from God, but they're not willing to do what they already know that God wants them to do. Now, getting it down to a practical level, you know, one of the things that God wants us to do is to read the Scriptures. That's pretty obvious. Yeah. If you look at the Bible at all, I mean, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But if you don't read the Bible, then that's a basic thing that God wants you to do. If you don't do that, then you can't expect God to be telling you other stuff to do until you've done the basics. It's kind of like teaching your children. You know, when you have a little child that hasn't learned to walk yet, you don't take him out and say, all right, kid, now we're going to show you how to run a marathon today. Well, he can't even walk yet. One thing at a time. All right? Get him to walk first, and then he can run. This morning I had a blessing. I was out on my walk, and there was a man, I had no idea who he was, but he had a soccer ball, and he had a little boy. I mean, this little tyke, he couldn't have been more than 3 years old. And he's teaching his little boy how to kick the soccer ball around. All right? So they're kicking the soccer ball back and forth to each other. I thought, good on you, Dad. That's the way to go. Teach the kid when they're little. And just, you know, play with them. Spend time with them. They need that. And so he's out there teaching and training. But it takes one step at a time. And so God's not going to tell us the next step until we've already taken the first step. You know, when it comes to the Scriptures, the Bible tells us we ought to be tithing on our income. I mean, the Scriptures are pretty clear about that. And if you don't tithe, then God's not going to give you more information if you're not following the basics. Baptism is the next step after salvation. Once a person is saved, the next thing they ought to do is be baptized. And baptized by immersion as a testimony that I have been saved and I'm not ashamed of it. And that's the next thing that you need to do if you've never been baptized after you've been saved. Church membership is something we need to get involved in. Get involved in a local church so you can grow. That's part of the Christian life. Faithful attendance to church and witnessing and being all that God wants us to be. All of these are the basic things that God wants from all of us. And if we're not willing to do the basic things, we can't expect God to tell us more complicated things that we'd really like to know. God says, hang on, one step at a time. Let's do the basics and we'll grow. And so it's all about growing. And so Jesus was teaching something very important here. He said, I'm not going to tell you these things because you've already rejected John. And so there's a principle there. God's not going to reveal to us things if we've rejected some of the basic things. But then Jesus moves on in chapter 12, and he gives them a parable. And at first it doesn't look like the enemies really understand the parable and what the application was. But before Jesus was done, they understood clearly. He starts out telling about a man who planted a vineyard. All right? Plant a vineyard, you know, they would have to take a whole bunch of grapevine stems. You collect them in the wintertime and, you know, cut off all these stems about, you know, 300 long. And you have a whole bundle of them. He goes out in his field and he decides where he's going to have the vineyard. Yep, I've got to maybe pull a string across there so he gets a nice straight line. And he puts all these things in and pull, you know, the right distance apart. And he plants them down in the dirt and tucks the dirt in around him. And so he's planted his vineyard. Then it says that he built a hedge around the vineyard. A hedge was a fence to keep out all the animals and the thieves from stealing the fruit once the fruit gets ripe. So the vineyard, the fence around it would often be stones in Israel. They would build a stone fence, and on the top of the stone fence, they would collect briars and thorns and thistles and all those kind of things, and they would pile them in piles on top of the fence so that it would just make it really miserable and sometimes impossible to get through it for a wolf or an animal or some of the animals that like to eat in the grapes and even thieves that would like to come in and steal. It would make it difficult for them. And then he dug a wine fat. Now, what's a wine fat? All right, just to explain it to you, it'll help us to understand. Fred White, in his Bible Manners and Customs book, he describes it like this. He says, those seen today, you're talking about these wine fats, those seem today composed of two depressions hewn out of solid rock. The one is higher than the other and is larger. The grapes were put into this one and then trodden by the feet of men, women, and also children, usually whole families, working together. The juice flows into the lower depression. All right, so here it was. You'd find a place in the rock, solid rock, and you'd get out there with your chisels and your hammer, and you'd chisel out a hole, a big tub, like in the rock. And then they'd have another one to step down a little bit lower, and you'd chisel a little hole through there so that it would come through, and then the lower one would catch the grape juice that they were squeezing out. All right, and then y'all, hopefully, wash your feet first and jump in and start stomping on all the grapes. And they would march on all the grapes, the whole family. Can you imagine? They'd sing together. It's a time of singing and joy. And they'd probably hold hands to keep from slipping and falling in the slipper grapes. And they're marching on all these. All the kids are singing. They're marching and stomping on the grapes. And the grape juice is starting to ooze out of the grapes. And it starts overflowing, flows down into the lower portion of the wine fat. So he dug this wine fat. Yeah, I mean, you stop and think about it. Even if it was limestone. I'm not sure it would have been limestone, because if it was limestone, it probably wouldn't have held the water very well. But even if it was limestone, limestone can be pretty hard. And chopping a hole in that big enough, you know, for a huge bathtub type of thing, so you can all get in. I mean, the whole family gets in. It wasn't just a dinky little thing. It was big. More like a sauna type of, or not a sauna, but what are those things? A hot tub like thing. You know, but probably about that size. And so they're all in there. So it's got to be pretty big. A lot of work involved in this. So he dug this. The wine fat, and then he built a tower. Now, what would the tower be for? Well, the tower was a watchtower to watch for thieves and robbers and wild animals that would come in and try to steal the fruit during the season. And so during the harvest time, when the grapes were getting ripe, about this time of year, when the grapes were starting to get ripe, they would spend their time in the tower. So the family or someone in the family would spend all day long, all night long in the tower, watching the vineyard and looking for anything that would be coming in that would be trying to sneak in and steal the grapes and steal the fruit of their vineyard. And so they built a tower. And then the owner, he rented it out to husbandmen. Now, the husbandmen were like tenant farmers. They were renters. And he would rent it out to them, and they had an agreement that each year during the harvest season, he would get some of the grapes or some of the grape juice, one of the whatever the case may be. But he would get some of the fruit of the harvest. And that was part of their pay and part of the agreement. And according to one commentator, and I've looked and tried to find evidence of this, and I couldn't really find any other evidence, but one commentator said this. He said that in their day, the law was that if the owner didn't get some of the fruit of the land, then after a certain amount of time, it was just said that he didn't no longer own it because he wasn't partaking of the fruit of the land. So they had to get part of the fruit of the land in order to claim that it was really theirs. Well, that kind of makes sense. It fits in with the story because in the whole story, these renters are trying to keep him from getting any of the fruit of the land in hopes that now we can kill his son and then we'll get the land for ourselves. So maybe there's truth to that little thought. I don't know. I couldn't find any more evidence besides the one commentator that made that statement. But it's something for us to ponder and think about. So here he's done that. He's rented it out. And he is then expecting to get some of the fruit of the land. And in his story, Jesus tells of how he sends a servant at the harvest time to collect his portion of the grapes. And they caught him and beat him and sent him home with nothing. And the next season, the guy, well, I don't know if it was next season or whether it was later that same season, but the next time he sent more servants. And they did the same to them. Beat some of them, killed some of them, beat them up, sent them home. Some of them died. And they kept doing this over and over again. Finally, the guy says, I'll send my own son. And certainly they'll respect my son. And they said, there's the son. Let's kill him and we'll take the vineyard. And so they killed him. Now, in this whole story, they weren't sure what was being taught. They weren't catching it. But then Jesus applies it, and then they caught, we don't understand what he's talking about now. All right? So how did he apply it? So here are these guys. They've killed the son. They've killed a lot of the servants. And what it was is Jesus was saying all these servants represented the prophets. The prophets that God was sending to Israel to minister to Israel. And what happened to the prophets? Jeremiah, they put him in prison. They tried to kill him several times. Isaiah, they gave him a hard time. And a lot of the other prophets were beaten and killed and stoned and left for dead and others. You know, down through the years, they had mistreated all of God's prophets. And so then God sends his son. And they said, the son, let's kill him. And they were planning to kill Jesus. And Jesus had told them about that. He says, why do you plot to kill me? Oh, we don't plot to kill you. They did. They knew down in their heart they were plotting to kill him. They wanted to get rid of this guy. And they were plotting to kill Jesus. So that's what the story was about. They hadn't caught on the meaning of it yet, I don't think. But then Jesus applies the scriptures to them. And he quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Those verses say, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, all the Jews knew that passage was a messianic passage. They all knew that it was about the Messiah that was coming. And Jesus then says, he makes the application and applies it to himself. And he says, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. And he's been telling them, I'm the Messiah. He came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, saying, I'm the Messiah. And now he applies the scripture, and they're thinking, now we understand what he's saying. He's saying he's the Messiah, and we're the ones that are killing all these. He's got this plotted against us. And they understood what he was saying. And all the Jews knew that it was about the Messiah. Bob Utley in his commentary says that the word builders there refers to the rabbinic or the teachers writing, this term referred to the scribes. All right, so the term builders referred to the scribes. Now, the scribes were among those three that were coming after Jesus. They were the Bible scholars. And so he says it refers to the scribes. The comments Jesus added in Matthew 21 make note of this as well. Notice there that the builders are the condemned for missing the most important truth. Jesus is the promised Messiah. They missed it. The builders have missed the truth. Jesus is the promised Messiah. They've rejected the cornerstone. And when the builders would build a house, they would have a stone that would be this special stone that would set down as the foundation stone, the cornerstone. And the rest of the building would be built on that. That was the prime stone in the corner. And without that, the building just wouldn't be the same. And Jesus was the Messiah. He was the cornerstone. The whole house would be built upon Him. The whole kingdom of God is built upon Christ and the sacrifice that He did for us on Calvary. And Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. And that's what the cornerstone's all about. If Jesus Christ hadn't died to pay for our sins, we would have no hope of eternal life. Jesus is our hope of salvation. He is the cornerstone. He is the one that gives us life. Without Christ, we have no life. You know, religion is empty without Jesus Christ. You know, even religions that talk about Jesus Christ, if their faith is not on Christ alone, if it's faith in a church, it's not what Christ was talking about. He said it's faith in the Messiah. I am the one. I am the one that died to pay for your sins. And Jesus Christ paid for our sins and what raised again that He might give us life. And so Jesus Christ was that cornerstone, and they were plotting to kill Him, and they wanted to get rid of Him. And so the whole parable here, the Lord of the vineyard was obviously God, and He had sent His prophets to tell them truth, and they rejected Him, they killed Him, they beat them, they sent Him away scornfully handled, and finally they kill the Son of God and try to take over the vineyard themselves. But it didn't work. And now they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. There's a sense in which Jesus did answer their question. Yeah. You know, their question was, who gave you this authority? Jesus, by the time He's done telling the story, He's pretty much answered their question. Yeah. My authority comes from the Father because I am the Messiah. Mm. All right? And though He didn't speak it in those terms, He basically gives them the answer to their question without saying it in such words. And they longed to hold Him. Verse number 12. They sought to lay hold on Him, but they feared the people, for they knew that He had spoken the parable against them, and they left Him and went their way. They wanted to grab Him. Oh, I can't stand that guy. Oh, but if we touch Him, they'll kill us. We don't dare touch Him. Because all the people held Him as a prophet. They could see Jesus was someone out of the ordinary. They saw Him as the prophet. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders that hated Him just longed to kill Him, but they couldn't. They knew they couldn't touch Him. And so they walked away. And so as we see this, we've learned several different things from this passage. We've seen how God, first of all, He knows our thoughts. He knows all about us. He knows inside of us. He knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were talking about. He knew their motives. He knew that they were plotting against Him. They didn't fool Him. He knew everything about them. And you know, God knows all about us as well. He knows all about me. He knows all about you. He knows the secrets of your heart. He knows the things that you've never told anybody else. He knows it all. And you know, as God looks at us, God sees one thing in common with all of us, and that is that we're all sinners. Yeah. Jeremiah put it this way. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts are deceitful. We like to think we're all right, but deep down inside, we know we're not all right. We're sinners. And that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came to this earth. That's why He needed to be the Messiah. That's why He needed to die on the cross, is to pay for our sin. The Scriptures tell us that He is the propitiation for our sins. That huge word, propitiation, simply means that He satisfies the whole wrath of God to pay for my sin. My sin offended God. My sin deserves the wrath of God. I deserve to go to hell for all eternity. And Jesus paid that penalty for me. He paid it all. That's propitiation. And He did it all for me. And He did it all for you. That is a wonderful truth. And we see that Christ knows all about us. He knows our need. He knows we need him. And he knew that these men that were trapping him needed him, but they didn't want him. They rejected him. They turned their back on him. You know, each of us have a choice. We can either be like the religious leaders that say, you know, I don't like that guy. He always makes me feel bad. Every time I'm around him, I feel guilty. And I don't like that guy. Let's get rid of him. Or we can have the attitude, that guy's right. Jesus is right. I am a sinner. I do deserve to go to hell. I sure don't want to. I need God's help. What can I do? Jesus died for me. I want to put my faith in him. That's the right response. So all of us have a choice. We can either choose to receive him and be saved or reject him and be lost. The choice is up to us. God doesn't force it on us, but he offers it to us. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But if we don't come to him, we miss out. It's just our choice. But God encourages us. He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us to come to repentance, but we have to make that choice. If you've not made that choice to receive Christ as your Savior, I urge you to do it today. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you cleansing. He knows all about you. You can't fool him. And he wants to clean you. He wants to wash you clean, give you a clean heart. Like Isaiah said, to wash our sins as clean as snow. That's what God wants to do to each of us. And he offers it to us if we'll receive the payment of Christ for our sin. We saw here that they tried to trap Jesus. They couldn't deceive him. They couldn't trick him. And it came back upon them. They had rejected what they'd already heard in the scripture. God wasn't going to give them any more information until they received what was they already knew. You know, maybe you're already a Christian, and you know that for sure. But deep down inside, you know there's some things that you're not doing that you ought to be doing. You know, you can't expect God to give you more information. You can't honestly pray and say, oh, God, just show me what you want me to do for my life. And God's saying, hang on now, I already showed you a whole bunch of things, and you're not doing them yet. I'm not going to tell you anymore. Right? So we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, how am I doing? Am I doing the things that God's already made clear that I ought to do? The general things. You know, the general things of obeying him and the basics, the baptism and membership and the tithing and the growing in the Lord and reading the Bible and praying and witnessing and all, you know, the basic things. I mean, before God's going to tell us specifics for our life, we better take care of the basics. And maybe God spoke in your heart about a general thing that you haven't dealt with yet. That's something you need to deal with. Until you do, until you're faithful to the Lord and the little things you know God wants you to do, you can't expect God to give you more information. So we need to take care of those things first. So these are some things that we've gained from this story. We find here that Jesus was not shook by these guys. They tried to deceive him, but they didn't trick him. He saw through their trap. And they ended up getting caught in their own trap. And instead of turning and repenting, they walked away in anger and furious, wanting to kill him, but not being able to. They rejected him still. And God's plea for us today is not to do that. God doesn't want anyone to perish. The most familiar verse in the entire Bible tells us that, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God says, I don't want you to perish. I want you to have everlasting life. I've given my Son to die in your place to pay for your sin. If you will receive him, you can have him. If you reject and walk away as the scribes and the other religious leaders did, God can't help you, but he offers you eternal life. If you've not received Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to do that today. If you have received Christ as your Savior, are you doing the things that he wants you to do? Are you walking in the way that he wants you to walk? If not, let's make some changes. And God can bless us if we'll do that.